Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, my sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for the flesh, confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. In verse 3, as we come back to it, Paul gives three hallmarks. If you wanted a definition of a Christian, you know, you could do worse, than this passage, this verse. I understand we wouldn't generally use the beginning of it, for we are the circumcision. But the latter parts, these three hallmarks, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. There's a good definition of what a Christian looks like, of what they're doing. They're worshiping by the Spirit. They're glorying in Jesus Christ. And negatively, they're not putting confidence in themselves, in their own flesh. Circumcision was being promoted by those who are sometimes referred to as the Judaizers. That is, they wanted Gentiles to fulfill all of the requirements of the Old Testament law, which included, for males, being circumcised if they had not been. And Paul's saying, no, you're misunderstanding the purpose, the intent, the meaning of circumcision in the first place. It was always pointing forward. It was always greater than a mere outward conformity to the law. The promise of Deuteronomy 30:16 is fulfilled by Christ. And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That is something more than a physical mark on the body. And that's not just the confidence of the Jew, but also the Gentile. And so that's why Paul can say, we are. And he's speaking and writing to a church that is primarily Gentiles. There may be some Jewish Christians there, but it is primarily a Gentile church, and he's warning them. And we talked about that a great deal last week in verse 2, and that warning and warning label, if you will. But to be what Paul has just described in verse 3, for it to be true, it cannot be produced apart from the grace of God. He leads us to right worship. He reorients our lives to being a living sacrifice offered by the power of the indwelling Spirit within us. This is a gift that we receive, not a work that we try to gin up within ourselves or generate from within. And therefore, right, if we're worshiping God in spirit and truth, empowered by the Holy Spirit, reorienting all of our lives towards Him, then we begin to boast in something else, someone else. We boast or glory in Christ Jesus. That's that second part. And that boast will never be disappointed. That glory will never disappoint us, and it will never fall short, because it is in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves. Paul writes in Galatians, to the Galatian church, and remember, they had a huge problem with the Judaizers. He said, "But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's the same word, to boast or glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so if your worship is empowered by His Spirit and you glory or boast in Christ Jesus, then guess what? That leaves no room for the sinful flesh. Now, flesh, the Greek word sarx, can have multiple meanings. It most often either refers to your physical body, which certainly could be in view here because the concept of circumcision obviously deals with the physical body, but also flesh often refers to the sinful human nature that all of us are born with, that all of us have. There's no room for boasting in our own selves, in our own abilities, in whatever it is that we might consider we can do. This is one definition. It refers to make it sarx, leaving no room for the flesh, no confidence in the flesh. It refers to making decisions or actions according to self, done apart from faith. Thus, what is of the flesh is by definition displeasing to the Lord, even things that seem respectable. And that's important because sometimes even our religious practice can look right from the outside, but our motivations are wrong. It's about ourselves, not about boasting in God. And so this goes on and it says, in short, flesh generally relates to unaided human effort, decisions or actions that originate from self and are empowered by self. And so Paul here is making clear that we cannot be saved by our good works. You can have no confidence in our human efforts, our human endeavors towards salvation. We are encouraged to have confidence, however, all the time in ourselves by the enemies of our souls. The enemies of our souls are often summed up in three parts or three different places: the world, the sinful world, our sinful flesh, and the evil one. The evil one is constantly lying to you, saying, you got this. You're good enough. You deserve this. God is just a big meanie. Or, hey, look at all those other people that are a whole lot worse than you. The evil one is constantly lying, trying to build you up in yourself, not in God. And he can even use good things to challenge us or to lead us in a place where we think, it's us, right? Even our right practices can be wrong if it's about us. Our confidence in ourselves is also often rewarded in the world, right? Now we have a world full of those who are called influencers, right? And lots of people want to be those influencers. Now, keep in mind, I was raised, right, before the internet age, I was raised at a time when self-esteem was the big thing. We just needed to make sure every kid had the right self-esteem, which is shown to be a little bit off. It's not complete. It's not enough. All right, so it's not just the age that we live in now. It's every age that finds its own way to say, hey, let's build you up. Let's build up your confidence in yourself, and that begins to be applied to our religious lives and the way that we think about salvation. And certainly our sinful flesh wants and longs to be sufficient for ourselves. I don't want to need anything or anybody, and that includes God's help. Right? That's what the sinful flesh says over and over and over again. It's constantly telling us that we are or can be good enough. Just try a little harder, pray a little bit more, and you know, when you fall short, be sure make excuses for yourselves, right? Justify why you didn't do the thing that you thought you needed to do. And it's just an endless cycle. And so if confidence is the name of the game, then Paul can play it with anyone. He can lap the field. If there's a competition tier, then Paul is coming out on top. If confidence isn't a problem, but a path towards righteousness before the Lord, then Paul has everyone beat. And that's exactly what he says in 4 through 6. You see that in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's bold, isn't it?
But notice what he's doing. One thing he's doing is saying, these Jewish Judaizers, right? These Jewish people who are saying, we've got to fulfill these requirements in order to be truly saved. And you Gentiles need to get with the program. Paul's not coming from the outside where they can just dismiss him and say, oh, well, you wouldn't know anyway. No, Paul's saying, I've been on the inside. I've been at the top. And let me tell you, this is not where confidence is found. Not in a spiritual way. So he can't be easily dismissed. And if you wanted to take verses 5 and 6 and break it up roughly in two, and there's lots of different ways that this can be done, and I've seen. But let's just talk about Paul's background and his behavior. Right? His background and his behavior. His background is impeccable. He says from the very beginning, circumcised on the eighth day. That's what the law required. He came from good family stock that followed the law to the exact degree that it was required. Circumcised on the eighth day. From the very beginning, Paul had been following the law of God, of the people of Israel. Now, you think, well, that, of course, that's obvious. But what he's saying is, I'm not a proselyte. I'm not someone who is a convert. I'm not like Timothy, even, who comes from part Gentile family, part Jewish family. I'm 100% all in, all from it, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, who we come to know as Paul, was likely named after King Saul, but that may not be the most positive thing. More positively, probably more importantly, is Benjamin was one of two tribes that stayed faithful to the Lord for the longest, right? The southern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah. And guess where Jerusalem's found? It's on the border, but it's within the tribe of Benjamin. It's right on the border between Benjamin and Judah if you look at the Old Testament and Israelite tribal locations. They stayed faithful. Jerusalem was where you'd find it. And then Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a native Hebrew speaker, raised by Hebrews, though he was born in Tarsus. They're so committed to his upbringing, to his background, that he's sent to Jerusalem to be trained under one of the most influential Pharisees and respected Pharisees at the time, Gamaliel. Gamaliel's influence and wisdom were widely recognized, and he was greatly respected. And Paul speaks of that in other places. He doesn't mention Gamaliel here, but a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? And so that's his background, and his behavior matched those impeccable aspects of his spiritual resume. It wasn't just where he came from. It wasn't just what he had done, what he'd been trained in. It is how he acted. It's how he behaved out of that. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, I know Pharisee, the idea, the concept has become a byword for us. We think of it as negatively, and that's understandable because we read the New Testament. We see the Pharisaical laws that were a burden on God's people and caused them to seek confidence in their own selves rather than in the Lord. But right now, this is not a negative thing in who Paul's talking to. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. That is, he was from the strictest sect of followers of the Lord in Israel at this time. Sinclair Ferguson says the Pharisees were a Jewish sect coming into being sometime in the 2nd century BC, as their name implies. You may not know this, it implies separated ones. They were deeply committed to pure religion. In order to maintain a covenant relationship with God, they strictly observed the Mosaic law. In order to accomplish this, they also adhered carefully, to a lengthy list of requirements which secured consistency with the law. Ferguson goes on to say, no Judaizer of the first century could out-Judaize these men in their zeal for Old Testament religion. So Paul's saying, that's where I'm from. That's who I was. And speaking of zeal, he says, as the zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul demonstrates his level of zeal by seeking to extinguish the early church. Read Acts, and it's chilling, beginning of chapter 8. And Paul approved of his execution. Whose? Stephen's. He approved of Stephen being stoned for his faith in Jesus Christ. But Saul, that is Paul as we know him now, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Paul was all in. And he concludes with, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I don't think he means to say that he was sinless, but sort of like the rich young ruler who came up to Christ and said, hey, I've fulfilled all of the law. You know, what else do I need to do? It was an external confidence that was had. Righteousness under the law, blameless. That was a comparative righteousness. Because there's always some worse sinner nearby that you can say, I got them. God's going to get them. Paul was the model of not just a faithful Jew, but a zealous Pharisee who exceeded in keeping the external demands of the law. Surely this was cause for confidence. And indeed it was for a time. He was confident, but something happened to Paul, didn't it? Something changed. He changed. He was changed. All those things are true. He had a plan and it all came crashing down in a single moment. And every bit of his confidence wilted and withered in the light of the glory and grace of the resurrected Jesus Christ. On the road to Damascus, the risen Christ encountered Paul. Arrested Paul, if you will. Stopped him in his tracks. He went from patting himself on the back to lying on his back, if you will. We read this in Acts 9. I won't read all of it, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that is the way of Jesus, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. And from that moment, Paul is changed from the inside out. And if you want an apologetic for why the resurrection is true, look at Paul. How does someone change so dramatically? Well, it's because he came across the risen Lord, or the Lord came across him. Jesus is alive and is still changing lives. And Jesus took that spiritual resume of Paul's. He ripped it into shreds. And he said, this is not where your confidence lies. Your confidence is in me. That confidence that he had was meaningless before Jesus. It didn't mean he didn't have anything. No, he had everything, but not what he needed. He had everything he thought he needed until he met Christ. And then he finds that all of that, in the light and of the glory and grace of God, doesn't hold up. And so he begins to have a new confidence that's empowered by grace. And Paul's moving from relying on his own righteousness, building up his own record, being zealous enough, to only boasting in Christ. So he becomes an apostle. He's made an apostle. He becomes an ambassador. He's in prison right now, and yet still proclaiming the message of Jesus is all that we need. that his work is sufficient for our salvation, that his death paid for our sins, his life intercedes for us now. He lives now. Christ is our confidence. Paul looks at all of that now, all that he had before, and he assesses those credentials, and he declares in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And we'll get to conclude this part of Philippians, this first section of chapter 3 next week. We see how Paul's building and leading us to all that we have in Christ. If the gospel is the source of lasting joy because Christ is our only confidence, then we gain all that we need in him. And we'll get a chance to think about that more next week. But if you're a follower of Christ, trusting him alone for your salvation, then we are growing in a Christ confidence rather than a confidence in the flesh. Not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness that comes from Christ. And so I want to give you a couple C's. Two things that we're freed from and two things that we're freed to move towards. We're freed from comparison and competition. We're constantly comparing ourselves to others. And that can include in the church. And we're either going to come out on top, you know, because by golly, I'm in church every Sunday. What about those fools? What about those other fools, right? And look at the people driving by, right? What are they doing? Don't they know it's Sunday morning? And believe me, I want to see our churches full of people worshiping the Lord. But if I build up myself by comparing myself to others, I'm either going to end up prideful or despairing. Right? I'm either going to say, yeah, look at me, or I'm going to say, woe is me. I couldn't make it. I couldn't be where I wanted to be. I couldn't do enough. And so that comparison, that constant comparison, tamps down our Christ confidence. There's someone said it. I don't know who said it. It's been, you know, said by many people, but I think it's something worth remembering. Comparison is the thief of joy. If we're called to a lasting joy in Christ, an eternal joy, then if you're constantly comparing yourself to other people, it will rob you of your joy. We'll stay on the surface and we'll always look and say, okay, yeah, I'm doing good. Or, man, I'm awful. I'm a horrible Christian. I can't be good like those other people. The problem with spiritual comparison is that it feeds that sinful pride or it fuels that sinful self-pity. Neither are of Christ. Your salvation will not be at the expense of some sinner worse than you. And your union with Christ is not jeopardized by someone who prays better than you. You will always be saved in spite of both your sin and your good works. And you don't have to be in competition with others for God's favor. Our eternal heavenly Father has enough grace for all of us. If there's a competition, then we're all losers. We will fall short. Paul can compete at every level, but chooses not to play these games. He addresses this in 2 Corinthians 11 and then goes on in chapter 12. He says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. And he even goes further. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, for more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And then he goes on to say in chapter 12, God's power is perfected in our weakness. You see how he's moving away from the competition with others for God's favor, because we don't need to compete for that. And we don't need to compare ourselves. But we're also freed to move towards compassion and completion. Why is Paul writing? He's giving a warning. We talked about that in verse 2. But he's also building up to a strong proclamation of not only what it can be counted as loss, but also what is gained in Christ. Our confidence is rooted in Christ, and that becomes a testimony to the freedom that is found in him. Freed from our sin and also freed to follow the Lord and keep his commandments. Not as a way of proving ourselves, but as a reflection of the power of the cross and resurrection. And that can lead us to a compassion for other sinners. Those who are striving to keep some sort of works righteousness, and they're caught in this constant treadmill of spiritual doing, and they never rest in Christ because they always think they won't measure up. But also comparison for sinners who have no regard for God. I encourage you just this week, ask the Lord to open your eyes to those sinners around you who are suffering under the weight of their sin. Ask the Lord to help you to see them with compassion. Because see, we can have compassion because we know the true source of confidence is not residing in ourselves, but in Christ who is within us by his Spirit. And we rest in the completion that will come from Christ. Our works matter, and I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16. It's all about good works. Our good works matter, but they're empowered by the Spirit. They're a reflection of Christ within us. And as we follow the Lord, no matter how faltering and feeble we are at times, we're heading towards a completeness that can only come by the goodness and grace of the Lord. Remember what Paul said at the beginning of this letter? Chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this. That also, the word translation there, sure of this, could also be, I'm confident of this. That's how I actually memorized that verse to a song. I'm confident of this very thing. All right, I'm not going to sing anymore. All right, losing my voice. But I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. I'm confident, not because of me, but because of Christ. What are you confident in? What would you put on your spiritual resume? I was cleaning out my office or cleaning out my files. If you haven't looked at my office, please do. It got a glow up, as people say. A tremendous glow up. So go poke your head in there. I'm going through old files, and I found a resume, not mine, but of Reed Jones. He was one of our campus ministers at UAH for Reform University Fellowship, and I sent a picture. I was the chairman of that committee, and I was responsible for overseeing his hiring. And so I took a picture as a resume, and I sent it to him, and he said, "Oh, what a resume. You should hire that guy." I said, "Yes." But, I didn't know Reed at the time. But I came to know him, and I will not forget when he came after my first major surgery, after my cancer diagnosis, of him preaching to our congregation about what? Jesus. Jesus who meets us in our storms. Jesus who calms those storms around us. I remember him preaching to our hearts. I'm grateful for that, for his confidence, not in himself, joke though he may, but to his confidence and our confidence, my confidence is in Christ. That's what he proclaimed. That's what we proclaim. And so I want to encourage you to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and doubt no more. He is your only confidence, but he is enough. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word, and continuing to look at chapter 3 of Philippians, we thank you, Lord, for who Christ is. And we don't have to strive in ourselves to earn your favor or to keep ourselves in your good graces. No, Lord, that grace is free. And it came, the cost of Christ, his shed blood, his life given for us, his death for us. So it's Lord, it's an amazing thing. We also thank you that we follow our resurrected Lord now. May he be our confidence this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.